So Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Give you just a second to get there. Joel or Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege again of being here today, and thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you and hearts would be open to receive you, and that we'd be mindful to obey you. Pray that you would be honored and glorified in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, let me give you just a little bit of context. I don't know, we've been in Joel the past few Sundays, and for me personally, one of the things I'm constantly struggling with is to get a sense of the whole. And so it helps me to just kind of process back through kind of what we've covered, so that I can see where this morning's passage fits within the whole of Joel. And so those of you who have been with me on the journey through Joel, or even if you haven't been here, probably the first thing we need to realize is that this is a time Joel is anticipating. He's kind of seeing, he's got this message from God that there is going to be a time of intense judgment that is coming upon the people of God. And what this judgment looks like to Joel, the message that he gets, is that it's going to be like a locust plague. But we don't know whether it's actually a literal plague of locusts that are going to come through the land of Israel and just devour everything, so that there's not a blade of green grass left, and there's no fruit on the trees, there's no grapes on the vine, that the locusts are just going to absolutely devour everything. And so then that will lead into a time of famine, and that it's going to be just a horrific destruction, and the land that was like a garden will be left desolate. And it will be a time of desolation and feeling like God has just really turned everything against you through this locust plague. So there are some who take it that way, that it really literally is a plague of locusts sent by God to strip the land of all of its produce and to send the people into kind of a time of desperate need. Okay, that's one take on it. The other take is that it's not so much that it's a literal plague of locusts, is that the Lord is raising up an enemy army that is going to march through and invade the land just like a locust plague. And that this army is going to come sweeping through, and they're going to destroy the fields, they're going to cut down trees, they're going to dam up waterways, that this army is going to be such a devastating force that the only thing that Joel can think of to compare it to is a locust plague. It will be so destructive. Now, I don't really care which way you want to look at it, whether it's a plague of locusts or whether it's an army that is so powerful and so devastating as a plague of locusts. The thing we have to get is that God is the one who sent it. And that's what's kind of the hardest thing to get our minds around. That God would be the one to send it against God's own people. And you're probably scratching your heads. I've been scratching mine. Why? Why would God send such a plague, such an army, that's going to take Garden of Eden type imagery and leave it totally desolate and lifeless, barren? Why would God do that? Now, Joel is one of many prophets that announces that God does such things, that God brings judgment against God's own people. But typically, All the other prophets, when they announce that God is going to act against God's own people, they always announce why, what the sin is. And so, for example, the prophet Amos, he announces that God is going to bring destruction upon Israel because of their exploitation of the poor, because there is injustice in the land where the wealthy are taking advantage of the poor and nobody are sticking up for the poor. Micah, pretty much the same thing in another part of the people of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. Micah announces that judgment will come there because of the oppression of the rich towards the poor and taking their land and leaving them basically as peasants. And so, guys, you want to come on in and join us? We'd be glad to have you sit down and have a seat with us. I think you need to come and stay if you're going to take that paper. That's just sad. When you can't be trusted with a little, how are you ever going to be trusted with a lot? That's just so sad. I'm glad he came in. Maybe he'll read the scripture that's on there. Maybe God will work in a redemptive way. But man, that's just sad. Anyways, sorry to interrupt. Heart just kind of breaks for a moment. So God has acted against his own people. And the question is, why? And if we're looking at other prophets in the Old Testament, they typically name out why. They name the sin that the people committed, whether it's injustice and oppression, whatever it might be. And Joel never names anything. And what the picture we begin to get is that all the blessings are being stripped away because they were no longer seeking God. They were content with the blessings. And I think the thing that kind of tipped us off in this direction is that the wild beasts are thirsting for God. That even though there has been drought, and even though the waterways have been stopped up and the land is just left so desolate, the wild beasts, they're not just thirsting for water, they're thirsting for God. And it seems that that's kind of where Israel is at, that they have become satiated with the blessings of God, content with the blessings of God, to where they are no longer actually seeking God. And so what God does with this locust plague, what God does with this army that's like a locust plague, what God does is basically strip every single blessing from them to where they would actually stop and turn and seek the Lord. And so we began to see as we moved into chapter 2 that the Lord tells them, hey, it's not too late. Turn and seek me. And Joel begins to tell the people that what they need to do is rend their hearts and not their garments. That they really need to cry out from the heart, that they're no longer simply going through the right actions, going through the right motions, just grabbing bulletins here and there, that they're no longer just doing that, but they're actually tearing their heart open and seeking God and repentant for how they've been living and what they've been doing, that they haven't been seeking God, they've just been happy with the things that God has given them. Then he says to call a fast. And the most fascinating thing about this fast, and a fast is it's a religious ceremony, yes, but it's a way to humble yourself, and it's a way to say we don't really need the blessings of God. In fact, we don't really need food, that what we need, who we need, is God. And it's a way to begin to kind of turn away from the world and to really call out and see God. And so Joel is saying, look, this is what we need to do. That God has told us to just turn to him and seek him with all our heart. And so Joel says, let's do this. Maybe the Lord will have mercy upon us. He is the gracious and compassionate God. And so he calls the people to kind of turn and to everybody assemble and to hold this fast in which they're seeking God. And he calls for everybody to be there. So he calls for the old and he calls for the moms who are nursing their children to stop what they're doing. Whether you're old and barely, you know, two steps from the grave, or whether you're a mom with a newborn, that you get there and you participate in this fast, because old or young, we need God.
Amen.
And then he says, even the, you know, the honeymooners, the newly married, the bride and his and her groom, that they are to leave the bridal chamber, leave the honeymoon, and come and participate in this fast. Because who they need is not each other. They need God.
Amen.
And so this radical call for a deep turning away and to come and to seek God with all their heart. And Joel says that when we do that, God has a word for us. And the word is, I will restore to you the years of the locust.
Amen.
That I will pay back to you in double everything you lost in the locust. And Joel began to describe how God will transform the land so that it truly becomes a garden. And it's no longer desolate, but it's actually more abundant than it's ever been before. And this total transformation, and everybody will know that God is there and that the Lord is the God of Israel. And Israel will know that the Lord is their God. Now that's kind of where we're at right before we get to our passage of Scripture today. That God has promised this transformation, this restoration, this re-blessing, that everything I stripped from you, I will pay it back in abundance, because now you're actually seeking me. And there is this joy and this restoration in their relationship, and that God is going to work in a redemptive way to redeem those years that the locusts have eaten. Our passage today goes a step further. And you'll notice that it started with the word afterward. That afterward, after this restoration, God's going to do an even newer thing. And that new thing is God saying, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. And look with me at the passage, verse 28. And afterward, after this restoration, there's this new day. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This is not just a restoration of blessings. This is a new self-giving of God.
Amen.
It's not just I'm going to make up for what you lost when the locust came and devoured everything or the army destroyed everything. It's not just that I'm going to make it up, but I'm actually going to give you myself in a way that I've never given you myself before. I will pour out my spirit on all people. In Joel's time and up until this, only certain people got the Spirit of God. They got the Spirit of God typically when God had important work for them to do. Whether it was a message that was to be spoken to all of the people, whether it was a battle that somebody was going to be the leader of. But typically up until this point or throughout the Old Testament, God gives his spirit, but usually it's for a particular person who has a particular job to do. Might be a king, might be a prophet who's going to deliver a tough message, might be a judge that God is raising up. Might be for decisions that have to be made. But typically throughout the Old Testament, God gives his spirit when somebody is going to be asked to do something in terms of moving things forward with what God wants to do. But here, God is saying, I'm going to bring about a day when I don't just give my spirit to some, but I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all. Upon every person. And to kind of spell it out, He says that I'm going to pour it out upon your sons and your daughters. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Servants, both male and female, I will pour my spirit out upon them in those days. Now, I hope you're hearing this, that the Spirit is going to be given irregardless of age. Young and old will be given irregardless of male or female. Will be given irregardless of your station in life. That female slaves, male slaves, recipients of God's Spirit. See, this is Joel's way of trying to communicate that there's nobody that's going to be excluded. That it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, it doesn't matter whether you're a landowner or whether you're a peasant farmer, that it doesn't matter whether you are old or young, it just doesn't matter. That God is saying, I'm doing a new thing and I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon everyone, regardless of kind of where they're at in life.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And prophecy, dreams, visions. I don't know that we should try to divide this up and saying, okay, sons and daughters will prophesy, and old men will have dreams, and young men will have visions. And so trying to figure out what it is that the young men will have that's different than the old men. And how is that different from prophecy? I think if we go down that path, we're kind of going down a wrong path. This is kind of language that intensifies. And so in the Hebrew language, a lot of times you'll have a second or a third line that basically repeats the line above it. And it's not that it's saying something different, even though it might use different words like visions and dreams and prophesy. What it's doing in terms of piling those words up, it's intensifying the thought. And so what is it that prophecy and dreams and visions have in common? Well, it's God's revelation. It's God's self-giving of insight, of wisdom, of a word for what's going on and what needs to be done. See, all of these things are, well, it's kind of an inspired revelation from God. And so when you begin to think about that, God's promising to communicate Himself, His will to each person. Not just to the one who holds the office of prophet. Not just to the one who holds the office of king. Not just to the one who happens to be in a priestly line. God is promising every person, regardless of their background or their station in life, promising to communicate to them, to communicate His word, to communicate His will, to communicate His purpose to them. That's why we pray like we pray. We really come believing that God is going to speak to us here and to each of us here, that I'm not the only one because I'm the pastor that has the word from God. Like, it's not like I'm the only one that God talks to. That this vision is that God talks to each and every one of us.
Amen. Yes, amen.
Revealing to us His will for our lives and the steps we need to take, and giving us the power to take those steps.
Amen.
What a day. Mm-hmm. And then Joel goes on to talk a little bit more about this. He says, again, quoting God, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, honestly, I don't know everything to do with that language. The moon's going to be turned to blood, the sun turned to darkness. I know there are some that take this very literally. And they anticipate a day when the sun's going to go out and the moon's going to turn bloody, and who knows what's going to happen in that day. Okay, and maybe, I mean, God certainly has the power to do most any of that or all of that. But I'm thinking that Joel sees the day of the Lord as being such a great and awesome day that all creation, can I say it this way? That all creation is defeated. See, I mean, I think that's what's going on with the sun, that it's defeated. I think that's what's going on with the moon turning blood red. It's defeated. That God's day, and remember, when we talk day of the Lord, we're talking day of God's victory. Okay, so the day of the Lord is the day of God's victory. Victory over evil. Victory over a world that's against God. Victory over a world that has become corrupt and filled with violence. And from a biblical perspective, the whole of creation is filled with violence because we were put here to reflect God's goodness and God's character and God's love out into the creation. And when we disobeyed God and we rebelled and we turned violent, it's like our violence infected everything else. So that we reflect out into the world violence. And so God is bringing about a victory, a day in which there is victory over evil. And how far does that victory spread? All the way to the sun, all the way to the moon, all the way to the seasons. That God's victory will extend over all of creation.
Amen.
Now, it's victory and it's judgment, but what we discover as we read through the pages of Scripture time and again, that God brings judgment, God brings endings, always for the sake of new beginnings. That God brings judgment for the sake of restoration. The goal is never simply destruction. The goal is always to restore, always to make new. And so that's what God is doing here with Israel, in particular Jerusalem. This locust plague, it's about bringing an ending so that the people are no longer satisfied with their blessings. And a new beginning so that they begin to seek God instead of just blessings. And so hear this news, not in terms of, oh no, I wonder, you know, how close we are to the sun being blotted out and the moon turning bloody. Hear this in terms of this good news that God is going to bring such a victory. Yeah, it's such a judgment, but it's such a victory that there's no place of creation that is left untouched by God's victory. And then listen to how the Lord wraps it up. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. From Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. The opportunity to call on the name of the Lord. That's all God's waiting for. That we would call on Him. To call on His name. And now you kind of see what the question had to do with. In Scripture, when it talks about calling on the name of the Lord, the idea is that that's who you call on completely. That that's who you call on exclusively. That you recognize that it's the Lord and no other that can save me and that will save me. I think, maybe reading between the lines a little bit, I think they quit calling on the name of the Lord. I think they quit calling on God. I think that they had what they wanted from God in terms of blessings, and they didn't realize how deeply they actually needed God. Have you ever been there? Where you were content with the things that God had given you, and you thought that's all you needed was those things that God had given? and you actually quit calling out to God? Like sometimes we think, man, I just need a job, and we get the job and we think that that's all we need, and we're no longer calling out to God because we think we got what we needed. But I got news for you. We need more than a job. And sometimes we are single and we think, man, I just need a spouse. And so we call out to God, God, provide me that one that I can go through life together with, and we get that one. And then we think, oh, we got the one we wanted, we got the one we need, and we quit calling out to God. And I got news for you. You need more than a spouse. We need the Lord. And so the Lord stripped all this stuff away from them, all these blessings, all these good things, to bring them to the place, to bring them to the place where they would call on the name of the Lord, realizing that the Lord and the Lord alone is the one who could give them life. And the Lord wants to give them life. This pouring out of the Spirit. God wants to pour His Spirit out. God wants to give God's self to each and every one.
Amen.
We heard Hadley open the service with Jesus' teachings in Luke about how if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, to those who would call on the name of the Lord, asking for a fresh outpouring of God's self. Joel's not the only one who saw this day. That if we had time to search the scriptures a little bit, we would see in Ezekiel that Ezekiel also saw a day when God would pour out His Spirit. And Ezekiel might unpack it a little bit more than Joel does. Ezekiel talks about how in that day God's going to pour out His Spirit and change our hearts so that instead of having a heart that is hard, a heart that is kind of against God, a heart that has no ability whatsoever to obey God, that God will do heart surgery on us and change our hearts and pour His Spirit out upon us so that we're actually empowered to live obedient to God and to live in communion with God. Jeremiah, pretty much the same thing. Saw a day that God would do such a new work in our lives that instead of, you know, the commandments, the way to live being kind of posted on a wall, that God would actually write it and scribe it upon our hearts so that our character is transformed. And so that we love God with all of our heart and we love each other because of the gift of God's Spirit, His transforming work within us. When does that day come? It's here. That when God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, so that we could be forgiven, and not just forgiven, but so that we could receive His Spirit. Jesus died, not just that we could be forgiven, not just that we could have peace with God. He died so that we could have His Spirit. And so if we just kind of think about narrative, Jesus was crucified, died as a sacrifice for our sins. He was raised up. God conquered the grave through Him, received a new body, restored, ascended to heaven at the right hand of God. And what follows is the outpouring of His Spirit upon all those who call on the name of the Lord. If we looked in Acts, we would see that the very first sermon, very first Christian sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter, one of the Lord's followers, he quotes this passage from Joel about how the Lord promised this, that His Spirit would be poured out, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions and your old men dreams, and your male and female servants will prophesy, and that all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved and will receive the Spirit. And we kind of look through the New Testament and we start thinking about, okay, well, what does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit assures us of God's work in our lives. The Spirit bears testimony to us, helps us to know, helps us to believe that God loves us. And that God sent Jesus to die for our sins so that we can be born again, we can be made children of God, we can be adopted into the family. Amen. One of the things that the devil tries to do, constantly does, is to lie to us. And so the Spirit speaks the truth to us and tells us what God has done for us. The Spirit speaks the truth to us in terms of ways that we need to change, how we need to be different. Whether that's confessing our sins and coming to Jesus for the first time, or whether you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, the Spirit still speaks and convicts about attitudes and habits and practices and senses of ownership that need to be transformed, changed. And so one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit convicts us of where we need to change, and get this, empowers us to change. So that none of us have to change on our own. That when we call out to the Lord, He hears our cry, He gives His Spirit so that we can be changed, we can be transformed. The Spirit empowers us to testify and to bear witness as to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. The Spirit empowers us to live kind of missionally. For we're not just thinking about ourselves, but we're thinking about others, and we have this good news to share. The Spirit empowers us to build each other up. That instead of just living for self or living for our own glory, the Spirit actually empowers us to lift others up, that they might be more Christ-like. The Spirit changes us and makes us more Christ-like. And perhaps best of all, the gift of the Holy Spirit brings us into communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So that we find ourselves being drawn deeper and deeper and deeper into the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the communion that they share. I've talked about it this way before. I keep coming back to it. I hope and pray that you have people in your lives that whenever you're with them, like, there's joy. That you can't wait to be there, to be at that lunch table, to have dinner with those folks, to kick it with them. Because whenever you're together, it's like you come alive. That there's a love there, that there's a respect there, that there's encouragement there, that there's an openness there, that you can kind of let down. You don't have to pretend like you're somebody that you're not. That you can actually just kind of show up, and you know that you're going to be loved. And you know you're going to be listened to, and you know that you're going to come alive there. And so many of our relationships and so many places we go, it's like life just gets sucked out of us. But when you're there at that table with those folk, it's like you're just infused with this love and this life. That's how it is here. Can you imagine the communion of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? The life-giving, love-full energy that must flow between those three. And Jesus died. The Father sent Him. The Spirit is given so that we can be at their table. So that we can become part of that family, and we can show up there, and they invite us to abide there, to stay there, to dwell there, and promise that wherever we go, they go with us. We don't just go alone. And yeah, the Spirit talks to us pretty seriously about some changes that we need to make. Sometimes some things get stripped away. But it's always so that we can be drawn deeper into that communion, into that love. That's a day that Joel's looking towards. That's a day that's here. So kind of back to that very first question. Who are you calling on? Who are you calling on? If we call on the Lord, and we call on the Lord with all of our heart, and we rend our hearts, and don't just go through the routines, we're promised a new day. The gift of His Spirit to abide with us, to draw us deeper in, to change us, to empower us. God's will be done in our lives. Well, I think we need to pray. So would you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, You know us so much better than we know ourselves. But we do know that You're talking to us today. So often we think we need this or we need that. Maybe we do. But I know that You're telling us that what we really need is You. And so, Lord, this morning we call upon You. Not just to give us this or that. But we call upon Your name because we need You. We need You to pour Your Spirit out afresh upon us, maybe some of us for the very first time, that You would wash away our sins, that You would change our hearts, that You would soften our attitudes towards You and towards others, that You would shed Your love abroad within our hearts, and that You would take reign of our lives. That we would surrender to You. Jesus, we are calling upon Your name. Grant us Your Spirit. May Your work be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we take communion, Hadley, would you come and would you sing Good, Good Father? And as she sings, I want to give you just a little bit more time to pray. And then we'll take communion. But you can come forward and pray at the altar if you want. You can just sit in your seat and pray. That's fine. But it just seems to me like we need to spend a little bit more time praying and just personally calling upon the name of the Lord. So would you pray?